Good morning. Welcome to Sunstone Session 111, 2008. Mormons and the Cross by Bob Reese. I'd like to remind everybody to silence your cell phones and other media that might be noisy, and that admission to these sessions is by ticket. Bob Reese needs no introduction to anyone who has been to Sunstone before or anyone who reads the Mormon literature. He's a consistent supporter here at Sunstone. He's here every year and always presents things that are stimulating, and I, for one, always look forward to seeing him coming to his sessions. He is a former assistant dean of the College of Fine Arts at UCLA. Is now the Director of Education Humanities at the Institute of Heart Math in Boulder Creek, California. Primarily, he is a literary critic with specialties in American literature, poetry, the short story, literature and film, and art and literature. He's a former editor of Dialogue, a journal of Mormon thought, as well as past board chair of the Sunstone Foundation. He is the editor and author, co-author of several books. These include Proving Contraries, a collection of writings in honor of Gene England, and his most recent is The Reader's Book of Mormon. He has produced two documentary films that have been shown on public television, both at home and abroad. We're happy to welcome him. The person who was responding to Bob had to cancel at the last minute. This session is an hour, so I've instructed Bob to take just as long as he feels comfortable, and then he will turn it over to questions and answers. So thank you for being here, and let Bob take over.
Good morning. The title of my remarks is Upon the Cross of Calvary, Mormons and the Broken Tree. And I begin with a quotation from a poem by Sylvia Ruth. My Savior, my Passover, oh, my slaughtered Lord, who made investment of the blood and spilled thyself upon the lintels, upon the doorposts of my heart, who is it can withstand thy love? Mormons generally are puzzled by their exclusion from the community of Christians by other believers. How can it be that a church named after the Savior, one that accepts the literalness of the New Testament, one that accepts the key doctrinal tenets of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, including his miraculous birth, mission, atonement, crucifixion, and resurrection, and one that claims that the living, resurrected Christ appeared in both ancient and 19th century America, can so summarily be rejected as Christian by fellow believers? This seems particularly puzzling during an era in which the Church has had an extensive interfaith and public relations campaign to identify itself as Christian and to find common cause with other Christian churches. There are many reasons why Catholics and Protestants are not ready to welcome the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints into full Christian fellowship. These include its claim of true supremacy and priesthood authority, its claim to continuous revelation, its vigorous proselytizing efforts, and its esoteric doctrines. None of these is likely to surrender to accommodation. But one very large stumbling block, Mormons' rejection of the cross, is something that I believe could be resolved both diplomatically and without compromise to either the Church's historic claim or its unique doctrines. What I hope to argue in this paper is that there are no good reasons why Mormons could not make the cross a vital and vibrant symbol, including in its art, architecture, publications, if not in its worship services. At the very least, the Church should craft a more persuasive argument for not making the cross more central to the religious experience of its members. A number of years ago, after a group of clergy had gone through the newly renovated Mesa Temple, one particular clergyman expressed something to President Gordon B. Hinckley that epitomizes the sentiments of most mainline Christians. Quote, I've been all through this building, this temple, which carries on its face the name of Jesus Christ, But nowhere have I seen any representation of the cross, the symbol of Christianity. I have noted your buildings elsewhere, and likewise find an absence of the cross. Why is this when you say you believe in Jesus Christ?" President Hinckley responded, "I do not wish to give offense to any of my Christian colleagues who use the cross on the steeples of their cathedrals or the altars of their chapels, who wear it on their vestments and imprint it on their books and other literature. But for us, the cross is the symbol of the dying Christ, while our message is a declaration of the living Christ." To the clergyman's next question, "If you do not use the cross, what is the symbol of your religion?" President Hinckley replied, "The lives of our people must become the most meaningful expression of our faith, and in fact, therefore, the symbol of our worship." While I believe that President Hinckley was sincere in his wish not to give offense, it is clear that many Christians do take offense at our attitudes toward the cross, including President Hinckley's implication that the Latter-day Saint message is a, quote, declaration of the living Christ, and that of other believers is not. Behind President Hinckley's expression are the statements of church leaders before him who commented on the cross. For example, Joseph Fielding Smith, who tended to an us-them view of the religious world, said, quote, "To bow down before a cross or to look upon it as an emblem to be revered because of the fact that our Savior died upon a cross is repugnant to members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. To many, like the writer, such a custom of wearing the cross is repugnant and contrary to the true worship of our Redeemer. Why should we bow down before a cross or use it as a symbol? Because our Savior died on the cross, the wearing of crosses is to most Latter-day Saints in very poor taste and inconsistent with our worship." Such a statement is profoundly ironic, given the fact that endowed Latter-day Saints wear ancient emblems of the cross, the square, and the circle on their sacred undergarments, something I'll discuss later. As such statements demonstrate, instead of simply being neutral about the cross, Mormons have tended to denigrate it, associating it with paganism and apostasy. Hearing such sentiments, other believers put Latter-day Saints in the same category as those Paul spoke of when he said, quote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." Since the cross is regarded by other believers as the most significant symbol in Christendom, rejecting it is seen as tantamount to rejection of other believers and other churches, if not Christ himself. Like other religions, Mormonism both adapts symbols from the past, including from other religions and other traditions, and has its own symbols, which have emerged from its unique history and tradition. Those it has imbued with its own particular associative meanings, such as the beehive, the seagull, the angel Moroni blowing his trumpet, and of course the symbols found in the sacred undergarments endowed members wear. Nevertheless, Mormonism has no single unifying symbol, one that identifies it as the restored Christian church, the one and only true church, as some Mormons express it. As Herbert Harker asked, "If we reject the cross, what shall we put in its place? Where is our Mormon Star of David?" Perhaps no human symbol is as ancient, universal, or complex as the cross. In fact, the cross has been called the sign of signs. Variations of the cross have come down to us from such ancient cultures as Egyptian, Chinese, Hindu, Persian, Greek, and Native American. According to the Penguin Dictionary of Symbols, a cross was discovered in Crete, dates back to 1500 BC. In its many forms and figurations, the cross has played a central role in all world religions and in many non-religious traditions. Like no other cross, like no other symbol, the cross unites all traditions. As J.C. Cooper observes, quote, "The cross is a symbol so ancient and so widespread that no country, age, or culture is without it. It appears in innumerable forms. the center of the cross, the point of intersection of the two arms, vertical and horizontal, like the center of the circle, square, or any sacred center, is a point of communication with other worlds and states of being. It is, in fact, the cosmic axis. In an introduction to the world of symbols, the introduction to the world of symbols expands, quote, "The cross performs a function of synthesis and measurement. It is heaven and earth conjoined. In it, time and space are intermingled. The cross is the unbroken umbilical cord of the cosmos, linking it to the center from which it sprang. Of all symbols, the cross is the most universal and all-embracing. It symbolizes intervention, meditation, the natural and permanent structures of the universe, and communication between heaven and earth, and between earth and heaven. In the meridian of time, with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, the cross received its apotheosis as a symbol. In fact, one could argue that this ultimate mortal act, his ultimate mortal act, in allowing himself to be nailed to the cross, Christ unified all of the symbolic possibilities, all of the multiple threads of meaning, all of the connections, past, present, and future, of this universal symbol, coalescing them in one ultimate, powerful, transcendent act. Thus, the Latter-day Saint failure to adopt the cross as a significant symbol signifies much more than a rejection of traditional Christian associations with it. As a universal symbol of both wide and deep meaning, one that transcends any particular religious or sectarian symbolic association, it has resonance with all cultures and all religions. In his book, What Happened to the Cross, Mormon scholar Robert Millet states, "Although I am not aware of any doctrinal prohibition against the display of crosses, the historical fact is that many early saints had Puritan roots. Puritans were opposed to excessive ceremony and ornamentation, including the use of crosses on their meeting houses. While I personally believe that Puritan and congregational heritages of many early Mormons explains the initial lack of interest in the cross in the first years of the Restoration, one needs to consider why such attitudes toward the cross have persisted to the present. When Mormonism emerged from the cauldron of religious fervor that swept the nation in its early centuries, the cross had not yet become a visible symbol for non-Catholic Christian churches in America. In fact, with the relatively late establishment of a viable Catholic presence in America, crosses were rarely found in the first several centuries of the nation's history, except in Maryland and Louisiana, where there were significant Catholic congregations. And although there was an initial negative and even violent reaction to the cross in America, which was seen as popish and a sign of decadent Christianity, there was also a gradual accommodation to it. Unfortunately, that accommodation took place during a time when Mormons were experiencing persecution from other Christian churches and, as a consequence, were moving further and further into the American frontier. It is likely that Joseph Smith never saw a church decorated with a cross. In his excellent article, "The Cross, Church Symbol and Contest in 19th Century America," Ryan K. Smith chronicles the evolution and emergence of the cross in American religious history. As mentioned earlier, because the cross was associated almost exclusively with the Catholic and to a lesser extent with the Anglican and Lutheran traditions, the initial reaction to its inclusion in church architecture and liturgical practice in the United States was hostile. As Smith says, quote, "The cross was a regular target for anti-Catholic mobs like the one that cheered the rising flames of St. Augustine's church during Philadelphia's 1844 riots, or the one that attacked a chapel near Boston in 1854, dispersing only after the group had wrenched the cross from the top of the steeple and publicly burned it." So at the time, this hostility was happening to crosses, to churches using crosses as symbols. The Mormons were already in the Great Basin Kingdom. Undoubtedly, early Mormons, coming essentially out of the same low church tradition as the majority of American churches, were influenced by such attitudes and actions. As Smith observes, quote, "Thus, in the eyes of many Protestants, and in the words of one Presbyterian magazine, the cross was, quote, not a symbol of redemption through the blessed Savior, but a perverted, abused symbol of a great system of superstition and imposture." Smith goes on, "The use of this symbol on Protestant churches not only tempted idolatry, but it also confused religious loyalties. Essentially isolated for decades in the West, Mormons held onto such ideas longer than churches east of the Mississippi. Such sentiments, that, as expressed by those Protestants and by Mormons, coupled with persistent persecution of Latter-day Saints by other churches, reveal why there was such suspicion of the cross in the early decades of the Restoration. Equally significant, as mentioned above, is that at that very moment that Protestant churches were beginning to adopt the cross as a central symbol, Mormons were moving progressively deeper into Western territory, and therefore beyond the accommodation of the cross that was taking place elsewhere in the United States, with the exception of most of the South. The few churches or other believers that Mormons did encounter were those moving through the Great Basin Kingdom, and they tended to be on the fringes of Christianity rather than at the center of it. The rapid growth of the Catholic Church between 1830 and 1850 paralleled the emergence of the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and also paralleled the growing Protestant comfort with the cross. There was a huge explosion of Catholic churches in America, and between 1820 and 1850, the total number of churches doubled from 1,885 congregations to almost 2,500 by 1860. Mormons were perhaps even more resistant to Catholic influences than most mainline American churches, especially considering the characterization of some Mormon leaders of the Church of Rome as, quote, the great and abominable church and the whore of the earth. It is easy to see why anything conspicuously identified with such an apostate religion, especially a symbol as visible as the cross, would be rejected by a church that considered itself the restored apostolic church. That is, for early Mormons, well, not all 19th century Mormon attitudes toward the cross were reflective of the dominant negativity. An example of more positive attitudes is the following expression by Elder B.H. Roberts. While continuing the work of the synagogue, the Christian church, with the larger means at her disposal, created those institutions of charity and redeeming love that accomplished wondrous things. The very sign of the cross has lent a new meaning, a holier pathos to suffering, sickness, and sin, so as to offer new practical solutions for the great problems of evil, which fill the human heart with new joys and self-sacrificing love. In other words, some Latter-day Saint writers, even in the 19th century, saw some positive elements of the cross. One of the reasons for Mormons' rejection of the cross as a seminal symbol is the common belief that the atonement took place in Gethsemane and not on Calvary. This understanding goes back at least as far as the following statement from Apostle James E. Talmage in his book, Jesus the Christ. Christ's agony in the garden is unfathomable by the finite mind, both as to intensity and cause. In that hour of anguish, Christ met and overcame all the horrors that Satan, the prince of this world, could inflict. In some manner, actual and terribly real, though to man incomprehensible, the Savior took upon himself the burden of the sins of mankind from Adam to the end of the world in Gethsemane. Such belief is echoed in Ezra Taft Benson's statement. It was in Gethsemane that Jesus took on himself the sins of the world, in Gethsemane that his pain was equivalent to the cumulative burden of all men, in Gethsemane that he descended below all things so that all could repent and come to him. Latter-day Saints, therefore, tend to believe that what took place on Calvary was the denouement rather than the epitome of the atonement. As BYU professor of religion Robert Matthews states, it was in Gethsemane, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, that Jesus made his perfect atonement by the shedding of blood, more so than on the cross. Bruce McConkie makes an even more explicit argument. Where and under what circumstances was the atoning sacrifice of God made? Was it on the cross of Calvary or in the Garden of Gethsemane? It is to the cross of Christ that most Christians look when centering their attention upon the infinite and eternal atonement, and certainly the sacrifice of the Lord was completed when he was lifted up by men. Also, that part of his life and suffering is more dramatic and perhaps more soul-stirring. But in reality, the pain and suffering, the triumph, his grandeur of the atonement took place primarily in Gethsemane. This idea, by the way, is still very common in Mormon sermons, in Mormon writing, that Gethsemane has significant primacy over Calvary. As Latter-day Saints have emphasized Gethsemane over Calvary, so they have emphasized the resurrection of Christ over his death, as was evident from Gordon B. Hinckley's statement quoted at the beginning of this paper, which argued that Mormons should focus on the risen living Christ, not on the suffering dead one. Suggesting that Latter-day Saints are more like Eastern Orthodox than the Roman Catholic Church in emphasizing the resurrection over the crucifixion, the entry on the cross in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism states, quote, Latter-day Saints do not use the symbol of the cross in their architecture or in their chapels. They, like the earliest Christians, are reluctant to display the cross because they view the good news of Christ's resurrection more than his crucifixion. I think what explains the hesitance or reluctance of early Christians to associate with the cross is that it was dangerous to do so, even though many of them still did. Moreover, the cross, with its focus on the death of Christ, going on to quote from the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, moreover, the cross, with its focus on the death of Christ, does not symbolize the message of a living, risen, exalted Lord, which changes the lives of his followers. I heard in one of our worship services recently on the primary program, some 8 or 9 year old boy in his remarks said, "We don't believe in the cross." So you how deeply these ideas pervade. However, our Christian brothers and sisters testify, that is, as we say, it's the living Christ that causes the changes in our hearts. However, I'm saying, our Christian brothers and sisters testify that it's precisely the image of the Savior hanging on the cross that is at least partially responsible for the mighty change in their hearts and lives. In truth, the Latter-day Saint emphasis on the risen Lord as opposed to the crucified Christ seems to me illogical and unnecessary. Moreover, it seems like an ex post facto argument, a justification of a cultural tradition that has nothing to do with making a division or distinction between these two supreme acts of the Savior, both of which are inextricably bound to one another. As I asked in an essay on why Mormons should celebrate Holy Week, quote, "Why is it necessary to choose between the two? Don't we, in fact, worship the Lord who suffered and bled in Gethsemane and the one who hung and bled on the cross, as well as the one who rose from the dead? Such a dichotomy has weakened our acceptance of the symbolic power of the cross. The primacy of the resurrection over the crucifixion in Mormon symbology seems strangely misplaced. It is the contrast between Christ's nailed, ultimately inert body and his glorious, vigorous, resurrected body that constitutes the drama of the triumph over both sin and death. In other words, it's not necessary to surrender the symbol of the crucified Christ in favor of the symbol of the resurrected one. Christ is not Christ without both." As I stated in a review of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, quote, "Christ's rising on Easter has no meaning without all that preceded it, including his suffering on Calvary. The light that dawned on that first Easter was made the more glorious by the utter darkness and despair that preceded it. Not to mark that hopelessness, that deep sorrow, that time that Christ's body was nailed to a tree and then lay in death's dark prison, is to miss much of the significance of that first Easter dawn, which was shot through with all of his glory." But the cross is much denser and much denser and much richer symbol than is suggested by either traditional Christianity or by contemporary Latter-day Saint associations with it, can be seen in its identification with another universal symbol, the tree. The identification of the cross with the first symbolic tree in the Judeo-Christian tradition, that is, the tree at the center of Eden, makes it an even more important symbol. As J.W. Sirlot states, the cross is dramatic in derivation and an inversion, as it were, of the tree of paradise. Like the tree of life, the cross stands for the world axis. As J.C. Cooper states, quote, "Much of the symbolism of the cross is shared with the tree, the one often standing for the other. Both are universal. Both are universal symbols representing the axis of the world. They can also symbolize the cosmos itself." Cooper adds, "The dying god is always hanged on a tree, which is depicted as either a growing tree or a cross." The identification of the tree of life with the cross is made even more explicit by Anthony Stevens in his study of symbolism, Ariadne's Clue. Quote, "Typically, the place and time at which the sacred events are believed to have occurred are the center of the cosmos at the moment of the creation. To Christians, the center of the world was Golgotha. Golgotha means literally the place of the skull. This may have been because the hill on which the crucifixion has occurred was shaped like a skull. The legend also insisted that it was the place where Adam was buried. It was the center of the world where the two most important religious events occurred, Adam's fall and Christ's triumph over sin and death. By being crucified on Golgotha, Christ redeemed Adam directly with his blood." Such a conjoining of creation and crucifixion makes the cross slash tree, quote, "not only a world axis, but a world image. It personifies the whole of the manifest world. The tree also reenacts the whole cosmic drama, in that it dies and comes to life again. It is a symbol of regeneration and resurrection." End of quote. This symbolization is particularly significant for Latter-day Saints, for our New World scripture contains the most powerful symbolization of the cross tree, a symbol unifying creation, sacrifice, death, and rebirth. At the center of the visions of Lehi and his son Nephi is a remarkable tree, quote, "whose fruit was desirable to make one happy." That this tree stands not only for the tree of life in Genesis, but also the tree on which Christ was crucified, seems clear from the details of these related visions. This tree, with its roots and foliage representing both the cross itself and the vertical plane of the archetypal cross, and the horizontal plane is represented by the river of water that runs perpendicular to the tree, and the straight and narrow path and the rod of iron that lead to it. These and other images from the vision correspond to the cross as the tree of life in paradise. Evidence of crosses in ancient America abound. Anthony F. Avini reports on a number of examples of the pect cross, which consists of two concentric circles centered on an orthogonal axis, that are found throughout Mesoamerica, suggesting that there may be an ancient connection between Lehi's tree and many manifestations of the cross in the ancient world is the following. Quote, "The Mexicans also referred to the cross as the tree of life. For them, it was an emblem of fertility and life, sacred to the rain god. It amazed the Spaniards when they reached America to find the cross, tree, and other symbols they thought of as Christian already long established in New World cultures." Perhaps the most compelling argument for Latter-day Saints to recognize the symbolic significance of the cross is the fact that it is evident that it is the evidence of his being nailed to the cross that Christ uses to identify himself when he has appeared after the resurrection. Thus, when he appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem, in Zarahemla, and in 19th century United States, and, one would presume, elsewhere, he showed the scars from the cross as the indelible and undeniable manifest identification of his passion. The graphic evidence of his wounds from Calvary in his hands, feet, and side affirmed the symbolic power of the cross on which he was wounded. As he said during an appearance to Joseph and Oliver Cowdery in 1829, "Behold the wounds which pierced my side, and also the prints in my hands and feet." So when Christ comes back, he shows the symbol of the cross immediately to signify the importance of what happened there. Endowed Latter-day Saints have a particular reason for seeing the significance of the symbolic connection between their covenantal devotion to Christ and the cross, since the sign of the cross, the symbolic reenactment of the nailing of Christ's hands and wrists to the cross, is part of their physical imprinting in the temple ceremony. The idea behind this sign symbol is that whoever makes it, quote, will never forget the Lord and his sacrifice. As William Clayton says in his journal, this sign, the sign of the cross and the sure sign of the cross, made in the temple, is the key by which to obtain all the glory and felicity of eternal life. It is the key by which you approach God. No impression which you receive here should be lost. It was to rivet the recollection of the tokens and covenants in your memory like a nail in a sure place, never to be forgotten. In other words, what he is saying is that when we return to God, we signify that same symbolic identification with the cross. In Christ's atoning sacrifice, the role of the crucifixion, Joyce Woodbury discusses the church's attitude toward the crucifixion and the cross, noting especially the primacy given, as I've stated earlier, in the modern church, the agony in the garden over Calvary. Woodbury argues persuasively that such belief constitutes a misreading of both ancient and modern scripture, which gives significantly greater prominence to the crucifixion than to the bloody sweat in Gethsemane. After citing a number of scriptural references about the crucifixion, Woodbury notes, quote, "Christ's suffering in Gethsemane was certainly a part of his suffering and death, which atoned for our sins. He accepted the burden of our sins in Gethsemane, but he did not pay the price for our sins there. The atonement was not accomplished until he carried that burden to the cross and had relinquished it with his death. The crucifixion, not the Garden of Gethsemane, was the symbol of the atonement which Christ showed his followers when he appeared to them after his resurrection. In Jerusalem, he showed his apostles the prints of the nails in his hands and feet and the wounds in his side. In America, he called his people to him that they might thrust their hands into his side and feel the prints of the nails in his hands and feet, quote, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. As Margaret and Paul Toscano remark in their book Strangers in Paradox, Isaiah 22:33 and Ezra 9:8 represent God's grace, eventually manifest in the person of Jesus Christ as the nail in the sure place, on whom hangs all the glory of his Father's house. End of quote. Perhaps this is the ultimate meaning of the scriptures that speak of those who take up their crosses and endure the crosses of the world. The Book of Mormon speaks of these scriptures, that this connection between the graphic corporeal sign of the cross which they make in the temple and the importance of the cross in their private communal devotions. As mentioned earlier, at least two of the symbols found on the sacred undergarments worn by Latter-day Saints, the cross, the square, and the compass, are identified with ancient cross symbolization. It is interesting to note that one of the most ancient forms of the cross, the swastika, appeared frequently in the catacombs and stood for a symbol of the power of Christ, and that in medieval times, quote, it was used on the garments of the early priesthood and was associated with the Good Shepherd. Let me just pause here to give a couple of personal stories. In doing research on this, I came across a reference to a photograph of 10 of Brigham Young's daughters. And in the first pictures of this photograph taken late in the 19th century, it shows these 10 daughters of Brigham Young, and one of them is wearing a cross. Subsequent photographs, the cross is taken out. I have a good friend who's here today who told me that as he was taking care of his father during his father's dying days, and he was in the hospital, his father was in a Catholic hospital, I believe in Canada, and as he was taking care of his father, he opened a drawer and found that his sisters, who had been there before him, had taken down the crosses off of the walls and put them in a drawer. Again, these are things that are happening right now, suggesting that our fear of the cross or our rejection of it has some kind of deep antipathy. But let me tell you two personal stories. My wife and I spent almost 4 years as humanitarian service missionaries for the church in Eastern Europe, and most of the time in Lithuania. In Lithuania, the north of Lithuania, there's a very famous place called the Hill of Crosses. For probably over 100 years, it has been a place where Catholics have gone to put crosses. One time, there was simply a cross there, and then other people began bringing other crosses. During Soviet time, the Soviets bulldozed the crosses, and there were Soviet agents there taking down the license plates of anybody who came to visit the Hill of the Crosses. But Lithuanian Catholics are fiercely Catholic. And so every time the Soviets would tear down the crosses, the next morning there would be crosses there. There are today on the Hill of Crosses hundreds of thousands of crosses. Large ones, small ones, hung every place. As you walk through a veritable garden or forest of crosses. And Lithuanians go there to identify themselves with Christ and with their tradition. Another personal story, when I was involved in doing interfaith work for the church in the Santa Cruz area, I attended conferences and retreats of people from various churches, and one of these was held in San Juan Bautista at the monastery there. And one day, after one of our meetings, I decided to take a walk around a little lake there. It's really more of a pond. And as I did so, I noticed that there were symbolic representations of the 14 stations of the cross. And so I became very interested in this Catholic tradition of walking the stations of the cross, which represent the places where Christ went as he carried his cross to the hill. And as I was walking around looking and studying these beautiful ceramic bas-relief of that, I was struck by how much I had been robbed, as it were, of the power of the cross. And so later that day, I found my friend Father Banda, who is the Catholic priest in charge of the Newman Center at the University of Santa Cruz. And I said, would you take me around and show me what this means to you as a Catholic? So as he walked the Station of the Cross that day, he explained that to me. And then we came to the fourth Station of the Cross, which is the point at which Jesus, or maybe toward the end of the Station of the Cross, which shows Jesus looking down from the cross to Mary and to John. And Father Bunda is a Marianist, which means he is of the Order of Mary. And he said something that deeply touched me. He said, every day, at the same time throughout the world, people of my order stop and ask themselves the question, which is what, you know, when Christ said to John, this is your mother, and to Mary, this is your son. He said, we stop and ask, who is my mother and who is my brother? And I just stopped there in front of that very powerful symbol of what that cross meant to him. And what, at that moment, it meant to me, because I don't mess up every day and ask that question of myself. But I thought what a powerful thing it would be if, as Latter-day Saints, we had something that caused us to ask that question. Well, in conclusion, and it's a long conclusion, so stay with me. I believe that the Mormon Church has much to gain and little to lose by recognizing the cross as an important symbol, and by making it more central to the religious and spiritual experience of its members. I have argued that Mormons could do this without sacrificing any point of doctrine or without compromising its unique place in the Christian community. One of the ways in which Mormons could make the cross their own is by rescuing it from the more violent associations characteristic of the Catholic tradition, the more trivial and sentimental associations characteristic of some Protestant churches, and the more banal and commercial associations of the marketplace. To a large extent, the Christian world does not understand the full meaning of the cross. As René Guérin says, quote, "It must be stated that Christianity, at any rate in its outward and generally known aspect, seems to have somewhat lost sight of the symbolic character of the cross and come to regard it as no longer as anything but the sign of a historical event." Thus, Mormons could help other believers reclaim some of the more significant but largely forgotten and neglected aspects of the cross as a symbol, one whose center and circumference are universal and inexhaustible. In nearly every culture and religion, the cross has symbolized the essence of life. Mormons could enrich the symbolic power of the cross by infusing it with their own unique theology. Mormon understanding of the plan of salvation puts Christ at the center of the pre-existence, mortality, and the post-existence. This is clearly shown in the temple, where Christ is the central figure. As Todd Compton observes, quote, "The temple ceremony is richly symbolic, with sacred symbolism of the signs, tokens, clothing, covenant, dramatic enactment, and prayer circle. The unifying connection of the symbolic material is the idea of centering. Everything in this temple is suggestive of centering oneself on Christ." Such enlightened Mormon doctrines as eternal intelligence, celestial glorification, the eternal nature of the family, and the inheritance of Godhood have no meaning without the cross. Mormonism's understanding of the Godhead and the role of Jehovah Christ greatly expand the symbolic possibilities of the cross. If one regards the events of Christ's life as being orchestrated to give them their most symbolic and significant dramatic power, one has to believe that the manner of Christ's crucifixion was no accident. That key experiences of his mission were ordained or chosen for their symbolic value is, I believe, quite evident. Christ's enemies might have killed him in any number of ways, including at night and in secret. They could have disposed of the body surreptitiously. By doing so, they would have deprived his followers of that powerful image of him being crucified, lifted up, as foreshadowed by the image of the brazen serpent, which is an ancient symbol of life, lifted up by Moses. And just as his birth was in the most humble and private of circumstances, so his death was in the most cruel, torturous, and public known to the ancient world. As Richard Valdeseau states, quote, "Crucifixion was regarded as the most terrible and ignominious death. It was a punishment for the lower class of slaves, violent criminals, and rebels. Its cruelty was meant to serve as a deterrent. It constituted the utmost humiliation and degradation. This was true in a special way for the Jews, for according to their law," quote, as quoted in Deuteronomy, "God's curse rests upon him who hangs on a tree." In his book, The Beauty of the Cross, Valdeseau says, quote, "The cross challenges us to rethink and expand our notion of the beauty of God. The Christian notion of beauty, and specifically of the divine beauty, must be able to include even the cross. Speaking of the complexity and symbolism of the cross, of its potent symbolic power, Valdeseau argues that this power constitutes the revelation of God himself. To Christian faith, it is given that Christ is, precisely on the cross, the supreme revelation of God's being, God's form, glory, and beauty. The transcendent beauty and light of God must then embrace the abysmal darkness into which the crucified plunges." This brings to mind the lines from Yeats' poem, Easter 1916, all changed utterly, a terrible beauty is born. Seeing such beauty should be natural for Latter-day Saints, for as suggested earlier, the tree upon which Christ was crucified for the sins of the world, upon which he, as God, was lifted up to draw all men unto him, ultimately, yet inextricably, blossoms into Lehi's white-fruited tree. In his vision, Nephi says of the tree, "The beauty thereof was far beyond, yea, exceeding all beauty." What is this most beautiful thing in the world? According to Nephi, it is the tree of life, a representation of the love of God. That we are to make this connection between the tree of life and Christ's tree of death becomes clear as the rest of Nephi's vision unfolds. For in a series of tableau-like scenes, with the angel directing him to look, Nephi sees the central events of Christ's life, beginning with his miraculous birth and ending with his crucifixion. Beholding the child in Mary's arms, the angel asks Nephi if he knows the meaning of the tree which thy father saw. And Nephi responds, "Yes, it is the love of God which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men. Wherefore it is most desirable above all things." And the angel confirms, "Yea, and the most joyous to the soul." Nephi sees Christ fulfilling his mission, being baptized, ministering unto the people, choosing his 12 disciples, healing the sick, casting out devils, and then sees the tragic denouement in which Christ is finally betrayed and lifted up upon the cross and slain for the sins of the world. It is the fruit of that broken tree that is transmuted, the bitter black fruit of the cross, the tree of death, becoming the beautiful white fruit of the restored cross, the tree of life. The darkest hour of history become humankind's most glorious and triumphant hour. It is this transformation, this ultimate symbolic meaning of the cross, that I believe that Mormons should celebrate and invite their fellow Christians to celebrate with them. In summary, I believe that as Latter-day Saints, both individually and collectively, we should seek for greater understanding of the deep symbolism of the cross, gather significance both from history and from other believers, and consider revising our attitudes toward it. I believe that we should join with other Christians in celebrating the transformative power of the cross as an ultimate symbol, and share with them our own deep and powerful associations, our own symbolic overlays, our own scriptural affirmations and extensions of this most obvious and universal symbol of Christ the Lord. Thank you.
We have a healthy 15 minutes for questions, so if you'll please get them into the mic or they won't be recorded. Thank you.
Bob, that was very eloquent and certainly far-reaching in your defense of the use of the cross in the church. There's an incident that I'm surprised you didn't mention, that in our history of the church, that to add some credibility to what you said. It's in President Kimball's biography, the first phase when he was born through his Arizona years and came to be an apostle. I read it 20 years ago, and I thought this is going to be a little shaky, but he tells how he was called to be an apostle by President Clark. Came home for lunch one day, and called from Salt Lake, said, "We want you to be an apostle." Right? This is my cousin, and he was...
I would ruin anybody's lunch.
anyway, he... And he was down in Arizona, and it was about two or three weeks till General Conference time when he was called, and so he had to keep that to himself during that time and sort of struggle with it, and he, I think, genuinely was concerned that he was not the right guy for that job. And what was, little small state president down there in Arizona, and he talks about going through the 3 weeks of being the state president, traveling around and meeting with people, and of course the speculation was very heavy in the church who would be the next. There were actually two apostles named that day. President Benson was also called the same day, and there's speculation about that, and he said President Kimball had to be deceptive about he was expecting like everybody else. He didn't know who it was going to be, and his trip from Arizona took him to El Paso for a state conference, and up to Colorado, which this is during the war years when his oldest son, Spencer LeBlanc, was in a naval training program at the University of Colorado, and he stayed with him for a day. And his doubts about himself and concern about whether he would fit this role were welling up because he was on his way to General Conference. He tells about it. I remember leaving one morning and climbing up a mountain west of Boulder, if you know Boulder, I remember the Flatiron someplace there. I lived there, sorry, I didn't relate to it. And in his laborious climbing of that, why he became tired and I think fell down. And he stood up, he looked up, and he saw two cedar trees branches formed across. And that was, and he kind of apologized, and I think in his biography, but sort of saying, you know, but that's not supposed to be in our church. You know, but he took that as a message for him about the confirming his call as an apostle. Wow. And it's kind of a powerful message. Part of it. It could be add something. You certainly want to read it and look it up, but I'll even add one other thing. I'm impressed with what you said, and it's got a lot of power, and maybe someday we'll get the cross in the church, but you know, we don't give up traditions easy. I mean, I think the CTR ring is there for well said.
Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
I have two finger questions here.
This won't be nearly as long. How many of our hymns refer to the cross?
A lot of them. We sing about it. That's the only place in all of our worship where we sing. In my paper, the longer version of this, which is about twice as long as this, I start each unit with a quote from an LDS hymn about the importance of the cross. And we do sing about it, but we don't do anything more than that. Thank you for that question.
This made me reflect about the possibility for the church to evolve in beliefs such as this. Anybody of my generation will remember how we resisted any images of Christ in our churches, in any form of our worship. We didn't encourage them to be hanging on people's walls or anything like that. But a study, BYU studies a while back, charted it. The number of images showing up in hand sign and so forth, and it's changed dramatically, you know. And so it makes you think that there are things like this that the church does finally embrace, even though they started off. You know, I don't know if you've got any impressions of that, or whether you remember that period of time.
Oh, yes, I do. My hope is that there's some 17-year-old woman someplace who will someday be in a place that she will be able to make these changes.
I just want to say that was such a wonderful talk, and I so appreciate it. And I myself have a crucifix hanging in my house, which I can't do without. And one reason that I can't is that Jesus from the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," which I think is perhaps the greatest teaching for us. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him forgiving the centurion by healing his ear, but we don't hear him say it like that. So I have to remember that. And to make it in life, I have to remember those words of his a lot. And then the second thing is that I have a little gold cross that four generations of the women in my family have worn, and I took it off in the 80s. So since I'm supposed to ask you a question, I'm going to ask you if you give me permission to wear that.
Well, it's interesting. As you look on the internet, one of the things you find are anecdotes about people who have worn crosses to church and just had horrible reactions if you want to get a reaction in sacrament meeting, just wear a cross around your neck next time you go.
Maybe I'll wear it at Sunstone.
You know, the
artist. Now here comes our friends in the Community of Christ who parted company with us some time ago.
They were the ones that were too lazy to take that long trek back. You stayed in the Midwest, and so I really enjoyed your historical information about the early attitudes. And while you would think we would have been affected by pressure from our Protestant neighbors in the Midwest, we too did not have a cross in our chapels. About 30 years ago, we dedicated a chapel in Graceland to Roy Chaville, retired Presiding Patriarch and former professor of religion. And at the dedication service, he said, and one thing he said, no crosses in this chapel. If you put a cross in this chapel, take my name off of it. However, that's about the time when our church began to accept the cross, and now you find the cross in quite a few Communion of Christ chapels.
Thank you, Bill. There's when I was doing research for this very interesting story about the dedication of an Anglican church, I think in Philadelphia or someplace, and the bishop came to dedicate it, and he saw that the pews had trifoil decorations on them, on all the pews. He made them take them all off before he would dedicate. So we're not the only ones who might be a little rigid on this idea. Yes?
When Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden after partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was forbidden to go back to the garden and partake of the tree of life, and a cherubim and a flaming sword was placed at his feet that he didn't. Now what's the difference in that tree and the tree that Lehi saw, if you call it the tree of life?
It's a good question. The difference is that Christ, as I was trying to say, Christ transmuted that tree, so that, in other words, the tree of life in Eden became the tree of death as we were cast out into this lone and dreary world, and would have stayed in that lone and dreary condition had not Christ restored all of the possibilities of that tree. This is why as I thought about, and again, I just think it was, for me, a new discovery to be looking at that tree in Nephi and Lehi's vision, how perfectly symbol of the cross it is. And I have come to the conclusion that if we were to ever have a symbol of the cross, it could be the cross as a living tree, which is exactly what we are shown in the Book of Mormon. That idea of the love of God spreading itself abroad, it's like that tree, sheltering and providing sustenance as a living tree should. So I think it's the transformation of that tree that we find in the Book of Mormon. Ron.
This is a question related to your comments about the stations of the cross. It's been over 20 years since I was in Jerusalem, but when we went, we went on our own, didn't go with a group, and we went to the stations of the cross in the Old City. And we had some sort of guide that helped us do that. I'm just wondering if you've been there with an LDS guide or those who have been with Dan Rona, do they go to the Stations of the Cross?
I don't know. I've never been to Jerusalem. I haven't even been to the New Jerusalem.
Is there anyone else that's...
You ever been to Rona, Iowa?
Did they go to the Stations of the Cross? Did you go with an LDS group?
It would be interesting to know whether or not that was off of the itinerary. Thanks.
Just a comment on my tour in Jerusalem. We didn't go explicitly to the Stations of the Cross in kind of a processional fashion, but we did cover them. Question, what is the earliest use of the cross in Christian architecture?
It's a good question. I don't know about Christian architecture, but some Latter-day Saints say, the early believers, the first Christians didn't use the cross. But in my research, I find that they started using it much earlier than is presumed. Again, in terms of it being, it probably wasn't until Constantine or later that it became a more visible, safe symbol to use. So I really don't know. It's a good question.
You said this in your paper, but I got to say it in another word. And that is, when I look at the cross, I've been taught to see heaven and earth, and then before Christ and after Christ with the time. And so that's...
The thing about any symbol is it has ultimate possibilities. We can bring to it whatever we have of imagination and experience.
One or two short questions.
Okay, we'll have a couple short questions because we're getting crowded out of here. Yes.
A long time ago on my mission, way back, I remember poking around Mormon doctrine, and it seems, and I may be fudging on this, and I'm hoping you recall this, it seems there was an entry in there on the cross, and it had a reference to some very strongly anti-Catholic other reference, like the sign of the devil. Or
that's I quoted earlier that out of Bruce McConkie's Mormon doctrine, the entrance on the cross associates it with the horror of all the earth and the abominable, great abominable church.
And that was directly tied to the cross in Mormon doctrine. Okay, I wanted to just report that.
Thank you.
My father was on a mission in New England in the 1940s, and if my memory serves me right, I think he told me that some of the branches sang an old rugged cross, I guess, during their meetings. I was wondering if my memory was right or whether this was...
Yeah, there was a time when people did sing the old rugged cross. So I still remember singing it. Thank you. Last question.
You had mentioned earlier that the cross was universal or near universal, and that when it became Christian, it seemed to be then limited. Right? It would be hard to put up the cross now and have those pre-Christian connotations. And then, so I wonder if you think it's wise that the church actually, or I guess my fear would be, if the church embraced the cross, then they would limit and narrow the meaning of the cross rather than letting individuals interpret the cross and letting the meanings proliferate.
Well, what I'm arguing is that I think we could greatly expand the possibilities of the cross. I mean, the cross is universal. I was really surprised when I first went to China 20 years ago to find symbols of the cross from ancient Chinese civilization. You know, symbols become what we make them. That's their power. It can be as narrow or as broad or as full or as whatever. I think we could make it a much more powerful symbol. Again, thank you all very much.
We appreciate Bob, and this concludes our session. Would you please make arrangements and give room to the people who are coming in for the next session? Thank you.